Stephen is going to give them a historical account, a historical review. And in this review, he's going to mention specifically Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, and the tabernacle-temple. Now listen to me. This overview has specific purposes in mind. One of those purposes is he is going to answer these charges and demonstrate that actually Jesus is the Messiah as proven through the men he selected in his review. For example, I'm whetting your appetite now. Abraham, see, if Jesus is the Messiah, here, see, this can be burning them. If Jesus is the Messiah, where are the promises? Well, don't you remember Abraham died not having yet received the promises? See, Abraham is a perfect example. And what about Joseph? Well, Joseph was hated by his brothers the first time. And the first time he came, they didn't recognize him. Remember? But the second time, they recognized him. Therefore, like Joseph, Jesus is coming again, having been rejected and hated by his brethren the first time. And then he mentions Moses. Oh, don't you remember? Moses thought surely all the people would realize. See, Moses' mother raised him, right? Come on. Yeah. Pharaoh's daughter got him, but little Miriam was watching, and little Miriam comes running up and says, "Hi there, would you like for me to see if I can find a Hebrew woman to nurse your baby that's 3 months old?" And so Moses, by the mother and daddy, by trusting God, she got to actually be his nurse and raise him in the religion. She taught him, hear me, the promise of Genesis 15, that after 400 years, God would raise them up a leader and bring them out. Moses wasn't stupid. Hebrew says he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses looked at that. He looked at that prophecy and he believed it. And he used his intellect. Now he's getting in trouble. Believing it was good. We give him a plus for that one. But now Moses figures it out. But he louses up the timing. He says, "Whoa, the 400 years are practically up. God is going to raise up someone to lead them out. Moi, who else? It's me. I'm a noble prince. Look at my heritage. I'm a Jew. Look at how I was brought out of the water, and yet my mother got to be there with me, and here I am raised a prince with Egypt. I'm the leader. All it's going to take is a little exposure." And he slew the Egyptian. And the scripture says he thought when he did it that they would all realize he was the chosen leader. But instead, they said, "Who made you a judge over us?" I.e., Moses is mentioned because the first time he presented himself to the people as the deliverer, they rejected him. The second time, they followed him and bellyached the whole way. But they followed. And the only reason they followed, hear me, and kept following is God closed the Red Sea. Those suckers would have gone back to Egypt if they could have. And you hear me. And that's the reason you're going, those of you that have been born again, that's the reason you're going to make it. Because if you could do it, you'd find a way to screw it up and you'd go back. God knows that if there's a way for you to screw up your salvation, God knows you'll find it. You're gifted. And so am I. And that's why he sealed us with the Holy Spirit until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. Now listen to me. Joshua. He named Joshua next. Why? Because Joshua, with all his victories, the victory was incomplete the first time when Joshua came. It was a great victory, but it wasn't complete. There were still giants in the land. Can't Canaanites in the land, they didn't finish the job. And he's showing that all the way through, all these men that stood in the gap for a while really couldn't pull it off. He brought up David because David didn't pull it off. See, David, see, one of the charges was the temple. And David comes up with a tabernacle. And he says, oh, God, I've got to build a temple for you. I want to build a temple for God. And God says, ah, you've shed blood. No, but I'll let your son. So David was thwarted. The thing David wanted to do most for the Lord, God didn't let him do. So he's showing that just like that, Jesus, when he came the first time, didn't get to do everything either, necessitating him coming again. And on it goes. That's the idea with this historical overview. Moreover, what he's saying is all of these men were like Jesus, and none of them, quote, died, totally fulfilled, and therefore there's more to come. And there's more to come with Jesus also. And this whole scenario, it's fantastic because it opens and ends, verse 2 and verse 55, opens and ends with this phrase, the God of glory. And at the very time he is speaking these words to them, speaking of the God of glory, his face the whole time is radiating that very same glory. This is one of the great moments of all time, and I hope you guys are beginning to get excited about it. I have barely been able to stay on the floor this past week. Listen to me. In verse at the end, now see, I'm giving you a quick summation so that you've got a background for what we're going to be reading. When he comes to the end and finally drives home this, quote, historical application to them, to their day, to their moment, to that specific time. When he finally does that in verses 51 through 53, he shows that Jesus, quote, Christianity, is actually the natural fulfillment of all the promises that God has ever made to Abraham and to the patriarchs. In other words, that what he is talking about to them is not some new religion. He has not, see, they have accused him. Listen, he is answering these charges. I want to hasten to say this, though. As he does it, the speech was never calculated to secure an acquittal, only to let them know the charges were false. There is not one effort on his part through this whole thing to save his life. He is going to drive Jesus home, regardless. So what I'm saying is, he didn't divorce, in this whole speech, he never divorces his heritage from Jesus, but shows Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Jewish inheritance and heritage, and that to not accept Jesus as Messiah is to betray their forefathers who were looking for him. That's what he's getting at. Moreover, their refusal to accept Jesus as Messiah, he is pointing out to them through this thing, is to show that they are being like their rebellious forefathers, not the good ones that followed God, but the rebellious ones who rejected Joseph and Moses as well. Remember, you see it? So his point that he's driving home is that he once you see that Jesus is the Messiah, the temple sacrifices and the temple ceremonies just simply have no place there's no way to reconcile that with the gospel, which is preaching a completed blood atonement through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There just simply is no way for them to go together. So it's not that he's against the temple itself. He's just saying, it's over. It did the job. But now Jesus has come, and his once-for-all atonement, we don't have to offer lambs anymore. Okay? That's the point that he's trying to drive home. And then, especially at the beginning and the end of this tremendous chapter 7 that we're going to hit. Again, with regard to the charge about the temple, Stephen is going to demonstrate clearly that God was never restricted, not restricted, to one land or one building. We're going to see him do that. One. One. How is he going to do that, Floyd? He's going to point out that God revealed himself to Abraham long before he came into the land of Canaan. Long before. And number two, he's going to remind them that God gave the law and the tabernacle while they were still in the wilderness. Not when they were in the land. So, he's trying to show them, you guys are too hung up on the temple. God gave that. God called Abraham our hero. See, Abraham's our hero. Well, God called him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Not when he got into the land. And God gave them the tabernacle before they came to the land. That's his point. That's what he's trying to... So what he's going to demonstrate then is he's going to take their own scriptures and prove to them that the Jewish nation was guilty of far worse sins than they've accused him of. He's going to demonstrate that he's innocent. But in doing so, he is not attempting to get off the hook. He's going to just let them know that if they kill him, he's innocent. There's more blood going to be on their hands. Are you getting it? Good. Now, I want to do a lot of things, but Mickey's big hand tells me I can't afford to. Okay? I want to close then with just a couple of quick verses to demonstrate what we said about the temple. Would you take a quick look with me at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Let's just settle this, show you what he's doing. In other words, my thesis is that Stephen has heard, studied, learned about what Jesus said concerning the temple, okay? And that he himself has been preaching the same thing about it that Jesus said, and that's why they brought this same charge. And what he's doing, among the things he's doing, is he's demonstrating to this same Sanhedrin that what they put Jesus to death for, he also was innocent of. It is what was preached at Acts, at the day of Pentecost. You have taken him, the Messiah, and slain him with wicked hands, okay? Because he wasn't guilty, okay? Quickly then, Matthew 24, verse 2. Look what Jesus said about the temple. Jesus said, "See you not these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now put yourself in the Jewish thinking. This to them is speaking against the temple. All he's doing is telling them the facts. Okay, I'll put it where you can understand it. We go down Woodway, and I pull up in the big parking lot there, and I say, "Do you see Second Baptist? Not one stone will be left on another stone." Now, I have a question for you. Do you think that they would invite me to speak the following week and have the pulpit? Do you see what I'm saying? No, man, that's $34 million worth there, you know. A little deference for you Second Baptist people in here. You know what I mean? Come on, that's not going to go over very good. Well, even much worse for these people, because this thing has been standing for hundreds upon hundreds of years. Okay? They worshiped it more than they did the God that it represented. All right? So, Jesus, in prophesying that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone left on another, see, understand how that could quickly and easily be taken and just slanted to make him say something he didn't say. But I want you to see two more verses. Look quickly at John 2, verse 18 and 19, right in there. Gospel of John, chapter 2. Verse 18, "Then answered the Jews," the reason they're asking Jesus for a sign here is he's just, at the very beginning of his ministry, he's come to the temple and they're selling, made a merchandise of it. He sits down real calm and cool and collected and takes some small cords and makes his own scourge. I mean, this is not a fit of temper and a rage. He said, you know, it takes time to plait a scourge out of cords, and they're small anyway. I mean, it's kind of like beating a dog with a folded, newspaper. The noise scares them to death, and the dog isn't hurt. You know what I mean? They're not hurt. They're mad, mean, and scared, you know, because of small cords. Here we go. Now they want a sign. All right, if you're gonna turn over the money tables, Becky, what's your sign? What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. All right. Now the charge they brought against him at his trial was, he said he would destroy the temple. Notice he didn't say that. He said, you destroy the temple, and on the third day I'll raise it up. Because that's exactly what they did. How do you mean, Brother Floyd? Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you rear it up in 3 days? They're speaking of Herod's refurbishing the temple. It stretched, and it was a political thing, stretched out a long time. But, yeah, I know. But, kind of like the freeways here in Houston, you know. Political thing. It takes a long time. Right. But, he spoke of the temple of his body. Now, what he was saying is, you tear down this body, my temple, and in 3 days, do you love it? Did anyone notice this? He didn't say in 3 days, God will raise it up. He didn't say that, did he? He said in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, if you're in here and you don't know that Jesus ever claimed to be deity, I mean, there's no way to read this and not see what he's claiming. I have the power after being dead to bring me back to life. Wow. You know, not a bad act, but a very hard one to follow. Yes. Hallelujah. All right, now did you see it? Now notice, what they're doing is they're taking these statements, and these are the very statements Stephen is preaching, but with one more. I want you to see, I think this one some of you may have overlooked. Okay, Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, this is the finale. All right, verse 58. Now these are the false witnesses. This is the testimony of the false witnesses at Jesus' trial. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. I want you to note and observe the critical part, with hands. And within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. All right, I'm going to submit to you. Now notice, Jesus did not say, I will destroy this temple. Do you see that? He really didn't say. He said, you destroy the temple, because he meant his own body. You put me to death, and in 3 days, I'll bring me back. All right, now listen. I'm going to submit to you that this part really, we are getting. Now, these are false witnesses, but part of what they're saying has to be true. You know what I mean? False witnesses always got to give part of it okay so they can nail you. And remember, now Caiaphas is here at this meeting, almost certainly. He's still the high priest. And we're going to see in the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 7, the council is going to adjure him, listen to me, to answer the charges. What have you got to say for yourself? I can just see the conniving mind of Caiaphas turning. I asked his master this same question just a short time ago, and he answered me not a word. As the lamb was dumb before his shearer, so he spoke not a word, no defense. I bet the disciple isn't that smart. Let's see if we can get him. I'll ask him the same question concerning the same charge that I asked his master. We got to kill the master. Let's see what we can do with this guy and put an end to this stuff. My point is, I submit that Jesus probably did say, made with hands, made without hands. And the reason I say that is, so much of the Bible, that very allusion shows up so many times. The man-made versus the God-made. The altar. If you put the hammer and the chisel to the altar, you will defile it. I want an altar of untouched stone. Remember back in the Old Testament, and even in Hebrews, you know, it talks about the city made. We look for a city of God made without hands. Made without hands. In other words, this part he probably did say. And Stephen has probably driven. What I'm saying is, I'm picking up for you Stephen's message, what he was saying, what he was really saying. You guys destroyed the temple of the living God, his body. But in 3 days, he brought it up, just as he said, you destroy the temple, and on the third day, you destroy the temple made with hands, and on the third day, I'll raise it up without a hand. I.e., are you ready for it? With no one giving me a hand. All right, like that. Now, that's the setting